for the service. So today, you know, we've been going through Guided by the Truth, and we've covered a lot of ground so far. Today, I want to talk about specifically the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about this fancy word here. It's called pneumatology, which means the study of the Spirit, right? Pneuma is this Greek word that talks about this breath or this wind. This is this idea of God's breath of life for us. And so John 4:24 is the anchor text that I have for us. But as we think about the Holy Spirit, who or what is the Holy Spirit? What exactly does he do? We have often heard the story of Pentecost, right? And we're familiar with that. But in our own lives, if you're anything like me, sometimes I wonder, what is the Holy Spirit doing today? What is he doing in my life? What's he doing in your life? What's he doing in the body of the church around the globe? And then also you mix in with that other churches doing other practices and thinking differently than maybe we do. And so you add in all this. We talk an awful lot about God and about Jesus, but not very much about the Holy Spirit. So as we talk about the study of the Spirit, John 4:24, as you see up in front of you, it says, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that's why I want to talk about this, because what is truth, right? How do we know truth? Well, we know truth by God's word, but we are supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so just like Christ, if we have a wrong understanding of who the Spirit is, if we're unsure about what truth is for him, then we're worshiping him maybe wrongly, right? And if you're, I know that you guys are like me on this, and you want to maximize the glory that you give God. You want your life to count for God. You want God to know and others to know that you love God. You want his name to be blessed because of your life, right? And so as we look at this, it says that we have to worship in spirit and truth. And then, of course, we have these terms like baptism of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And I hope today to give some clarity about that. But before we jump into God's word, into the text that you are here to hear, let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the Son, Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, we thank you for pouring out your Spirit, this Holy Spirit. We ask that you might be glorified as you bring glory to Christ, who glorifies the Father. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this day, that you would make your power known, that you would be poured out upon your people this day and fill us, that we may herald the greatness of our God. God, you are glorious. And it is only through the gift of your Spirit that we can know you. So we ask that you would guide this poor procession, this feeble preacher, and these hearers. We ask you to guide his tongue and our ears as we seek to grasp the glories of the truths that can be found in your holy word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I have a picture of the Trinity. And this is what I mean by that. Which way on the stage am I supposed to go so that they can see me still? This way? Okay, good. Excellent. All right. So as you see, I practiced this beforehand. I thought I was right. Look at my van. Isn't this good? So as you look at this, you see, hopefully this helps bring some clarity to it. Now, obviously, there's no illustration out there that can capture the fullness of the Trinity, right? And perhaps you've seen something like this before, maybe in a circle, maybe differently than this. But how this is put up here is the Father is not the Son. They're different people, right? The Spirit is not the Son and is not the Father, yet all of them make up the Godhead. Does this make sense? So three distinct persons, but yet one God. So this is one of the best illustrations I could find, so I wanted to talk about this as we move to the close of our study over the deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which today we're talking about. The Spirit. So what is he like? Because, you know, there's a lot of times where the best thing that we can do is kind of give words to describe other things, right? In our American language, the most abused word for describing our feelings or emotions towards things is the word love, believe it or not. I love my wife, I love my kids, and I love pizza, right? Or I love fishing, right? And so we misuse that word, but sometimes the best way we can describe our feelings and our emotions about things is word pictures. The Bible does that same thing. And so what is the Spirit like? Because we can't see him, right? He's spiritual. He's invisible to us. One of the things he's like is clothing, if you look in Luke 24, 49. So if you're a note taker, I'm not going to have all these scriptures up here. You can write them down. Even if you have your Bible open, you can write in the margin of your Bible. That's okay. I'm not worried that you will be confused by the difference of your word and God's word, right? So just write that down, and you can look at that later. So Luke 24, 49, we're talking about clothing, is this idea of being clothed with power from on high. Or Matthew 3:16, sorry, I have my shorthand version here, is this idea of a dove, right, coming down from heaven during Jesus's baptism. And of course, that's why we have it up here on the screen today, right? Or this thing of fire, these tongues of fire in Pentecost in Acts 2:3. Or oil, being anointed with this oil, anointed in what he teaches us in 1 John 2:27. Or as a pledge or a guarantee, this idea of a stamp upon us in Ephesians 1:14. A seal, which is similar to that in Ephesians 4:30, this mark of ownership. Or he's like water in John 7:38-39, which is the washing and the giver of life. Or he's like wind, John 3:8, which this word pneuma comes from, a wind that carries us along. So that's some things that he is like. But he's also like a sunset. It doesn't matter how often you see them, they're still indescribable. It doesn't matter how good your camera, you can't capture its beauty. And every single time you see one, you know you will never see that same sunset again. It's one of my wife and I's most favorite things to do when we go on a date is to go out to South Haven, where there used to be a beach, and we would like to sit out on the beach and watch the sun set. We would love to do that. But I know she would say, the same as I did, you never see the same sunset twice. And there's no philosophy behind that, you know, kind of like the same man doesn't walk through the same river twice, or however that one goes, I don't remember. What I'm trying to express to you is that I am going to be able to talk to you about the Spirit and describe him based off of God's Word and encourage you to interact with the Spirit. But I do not have the eloquence, the depth of understanding, or the ability to communicate to you the fullness of who the Spirit is. And that can be said of the Father or the Son as well. But here are some things that he does. That's some things that he is like. This is what the Spirit does, all right? There's three main things that I want to talk about. If you want to put yourself inside my mind of how we have this set up, there's three big headings, which is this: salvation, sanctification, and service. And in those headings are subheadings of the things that he does. But also be aware that these aren't like hard and fast categories, okay? Some of these things actually lead over. So salvation things obviously can carry on into the service aspect, right? Or we couldn't have the service aspect if it wasn't for the salvific acts. Does this make sense? So as we come through these, please don't think of them as hard and fast bullet point categories. Please think of them more as a tapestry, right? If you've ever been in art class and they taught you shading, right? And so you scribble on the paper and then you take your napkin and you start here and you wipe it across and it has this different gradient of different colors. Or, well, I guess it would just be black and white if you're shading, but you get the idea of what I'm saying, right? So try to think of it that way. The seven parts, though, that I want to talk about under these headings are this, and you don't have to run through these. I don't know if that slides up there or not, but you can just hear me, and then we'll take them each one at a time. The seven parts are regeneration, baptizing, sealing, indwelling, filling, producing of fruit, and then the empowering of gifts, okay? So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's go there. The first one is, of course, regeneration under the salvation thing here. What is regeneration? Regeneration is simply being made new. See, the fact of the matter is that we were all dead in our sins. When the Spirit comes into us, we are then made alive in Christ. It is an instantaneous action that takes place temporal to us, but God, who is the foreordainer outside of space and time, knew that would be the case even before the foundation of the world, right? And so this idea of being made new is this idea of spiritual birth. We see that in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If you remember that famous story of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he says, "What can I do to get into heaven?" He says, "We have to be born again." And then the guy says, "Wait, so you're telling me I have to go back into my mother's womb?" He's like, "No, man, you don't get it." I'm paraphrasing Jesus, right? But here's the deal. This is the idea, being remade, being born afresh, only through the Spirit, not through just your mom, because we're born dead in sin. Spiritual cleansing is another one. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the thing, the first part of that, people get hung up on. Sometimes Christians, people inside and outside the church, they get hung up on the first part and they don't even bother with this next part. Are you ready for this next part, Christian? Because this is really important. "And such were some of you." Do you understand that? This is vital to our witness, to our life, to our functionality as a proper member of the body. It says these. This is true, right? You don't have to argue with me. You're arguing with God. If you don't like the things that it said before that, these things, these types of sins keep you out of heaven. And by the way, that is not an exhaustive list, okay? But we get so hung up over the first part of that that we forget the second part, which is, "And such were some of you." And we really miss the most important word, which is "were." Because that's not you anymore. If you've been spiritually cleansed by the Holy Spirit, that's not you anymore. You don't have to wear those clothes anymore. You can step outside of that. You don't have to do that. That's not you. That's not your identity anymore. It says here, "But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." By what? By the Spirit of God. And then there's this spiritual creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that's why you can't with one hand say, "I'm a Christian." And then on the other hand say, "And that's why I have freedom to continue to do all the things I did before I was a Christian." Because you're a new creation. You've heard the saying, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a donkey, right? It's a donkey. That's how the saying ends, right? No, of course not. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a what? It's a duck. That's right, right? And so this is what Scripture's saying too. You were those things. You're not anymore. You've been washed. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. You are constrained, I hope, not because of fear or because of regret or whatever, but you're constrained simply by the love of God. See what kind of love the Father has of us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And that should be what draws us to obedience. But it is still true that these people can't come in. These things, these sins keep us away, but we are a new creation. We were washed. The new has come. Or Ephesians, this spiritual resurrection. Remember what I said? You are dead in your sin, being made new. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so before we go on to the rest of the gifts and the graces that the Holy Spirit gives us, I just want to pause here and say perhaps this is what you need the Spirit to do today. Perhaps you're in this very room. Perhaps you're in the room in the basement, perhaps you are outside, or perhaps you're watching online at home. And perhaps before we go on to the rest of these great blessings that the Spirit gives us, perhaps you need to be made alive. Perhaps you need to be a were. So I just want to take a moment and beg you, please do not get your head bound up with knowledgeable platitudes about theistic thinking and miss salvation. Because the Bible is clear, Satan knows Scripture. Satan has memorized Scripture. The demons quote Scripture. And yet none of them are reconciled to the Father. And so I beg you that if this is not you, then get right with God now. And for the rest of us who may know this or may have experienced this, I would beg you to daily remind yourselves of this truth. That without the Spirit, you are dead. Without the Spirit, you are filthy. Without the Spirit, you are wicked and a practicer of wickedness. But with the Spirit, you are new, you are clean, you are no longer that which causes God to turn his head in disgust, but rather a child of God who he runs to with open arms. The second one. We're not going to finish today. I'm sorry that we're going to take two Sundays to go through this. I trust that you will forgive. Baptism. Baptized in the Spirit. What I think Scripture tells us about this is this means united with Christ, being put in union with Christ, being in his presence, in his flesh, in his body before the Father, that when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." There is not multiple ways to heaven. There is not multiple ways to Jesus. There is one way, and it is through faith in Christ Jesus, and it is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I have this under the salvation title because this also happens instantaneously. Now, if you are interested in baptism, or if you were just recently baptized, I had a conversation with you. Or if you were baptized in the past, I hope a pastor had a conversation with you. And the conversation should have went something like this. It's not baptism that saves you. Baptism is an illustration of what has happened already in the spiritual world. Does this make sense? That when we gave our heart to Christ Jesus, that we were then baptized into his salvific power. It is not something that we can see. It's instantaneous. It happens in the spirit world. Remember John? He is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit. But yet baptism, physical believer's baptism, is what you see and that you get to tell other people and the other people get to rejoice with you in that which has already taken place in your own heart in the spirit world. Does that make sense? Spirit baptism is a gracious gift from God. It is not something to be sought after, agonized over, or prayed for. It is freely given. Spirit baptism is exclusively associated with regeneration and salvation. It is not normative for it to be associated with the temporary sign gifts of tongues or other miraculous gifts limited to an apostolic era. What that means is that baptism in the Spirit does not have to be concurrent with or preceded by any kind of miraculous gifting. It is a free gift of God to all believers. If you were baptized in the Spirit, then you were baptized in the Spirit. You need not different levels of that. It's all one baptism. It says right here in 1 Corinthians. Spirit baptism is permanent, one-time event that is not a reversible or a reoccurring event, which also then means that we do not have to worry about losing it. It's a gift of God. He's given it to us. He baptized us. Only he can take it away. And he won't, for he loves us. Spirit baptism is inseparably linked to our salvation. It is not detached from or subsequent to salvation. Meaning it doesn't happen later in life, right? There's not a certain levels of maturity, right? So like, well, I'm a level 10 Christian and you're a level 4 Christian, so you haven't got the spiritual baptism yet because you have to at least be a level 7. No, that's not how it works. And by the way, I do not think of myself as a level 10 Christian, so please don't put that on a soundbite and then tweet that out that Pastor John said that. Spirit baptism is experienced by every Christian from Pentecost to present time. Spiritual baptism includes every single believer and is not limited by your maturity. Spirit baptism is distinct from, although still associated with, the indwelling and the filling that we're going to talk about in just a minute. If you are interested as to why I'm talking about spiritual baptism as about being united with Christ, here are some verses you can look at for sake of time. I don't want to read them all to you, but they're Romans 6, 3 through 4, if you want to write that down. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Galatians 3, 27. Ephesians 4, verse 5, Colossians 2, verse 12. Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 27, Ephesians 4, 5, Colossians 2, 12. So I want to ask the question, how might a misunderstanding of this truth of baptism by the Spirit, how might a misunderstanding of that truth be harmful to a believer? Or how might that have harmed you in the past if you didn't understand that? Some ways that a misunderstanding of this truth might be harmful to you, in one way, in that you might think that you are not good enough. You didn't do anything for Christ to save you, yet somehow there's something that you have to do before you'll really be accepted. That this death on the cross was just kind of a cursory brought into the kingdom. But man, if you screw up, he's going to kick you out. You're like that step kid, right? That nobody likes. You know, the Cinderella step kid. That's how this can be harmful to you. It's a gift. It's yours. It's yours by the very moment that you came to know Christ. Another way that this might be harmful to you is as a teacher or an evangelist. You might be constantly trying to help people get to that next place where they can be more holy. So I want to offer this to you. If you are a Christian and you have experienced believers' baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens upon receiving Christ, but you have not received believers' baptism of the illustration, the physical illustration of being dunked underwater to show everyone else what has happened in the spiritual realm, I want to offer to you to please reach out to me. We can talk about this, and I would love the opportunity to help you be obedient to Christ. In fact, we can do that next Sunday. If you call me tomorrow or Tuesday, we can set that up. The water will be cold, sorry. But that shouldn't stand in your way. The last thing we're going to be able to cover today is number 3, which is this, still under salvation, it's this idea of a sealing or a pledge, okay? You can think of it this way if you're into photography. It is the watermark that God puts on you. So that whenever anyone sees you from the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, to the earthly realm, that will later be revealed to us too, right, or even today as we interact with Christ, it is that watermark that he stamps upon you. If you are a little bit more old school or you like other stuff like that, it is the wax seal. That's where this terminology came from. What you would have is you would have melted wax that you would put onto a letter, and it would seal the scroll or the letter, and especially in books like Revelation where they said, who can break the seals to open the scrolls? This is what this is idea with. And so if you're Knights of the Round Table or all that kind of stuff, or even now, if you like to do calligraphy and stuff like that, maybe you have a kit like this. But how this works is you melt the wax, it's hot wax, it goes down onto the envelope or to whatever, and then you have some kind of a stamp. Often kings would use this as a signet ring, and they would stamp it, and it would have their image and their seal. And what that meant was, is when you have this scroll or this document, and that's been marked, is who owns that document? The king owns that document. And only the people who the king gives permission to can open that document. It is his mark, it's his seal, the seal, this pledge. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, when you were heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, "And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit as our guarantee." So how should this affect us? Or how does it affect you? Or how might someone misuse this? I can tell you how I myself misused it in the past before I was a Christian because I misunderstood it. I can tell you how we as Christians often misunderstand and misuse it because we are Christians and maybe even because we do understand it, and that is sinning and knowing that he'll forgive us. I've been marked, I've been sealed, so, you know, I know he'll forgive me. I'm his, aren't I? That is a disgrace to what he's talking about here. How dare we? How dare we use the stamp that God has put upon us to sin, knowing that we still belong to him and that he will not lose any of his? If anything, it should be the direct opposite of that. Another way this might have affected us, or we might misuse this, is again this idea of second-class Christians. Well, yes, you've been saved. Jesus died for you. But have you been sealed? Have you been sealed by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, beloved, yes. At the day that you accepted Christ, you were sealed. You have had a pledge given to you. Another way of thinking of a pledge is a little bit more romantic, I suppose. Perhaps, I don't think anyone here is old enough to remember World War II, but perhaps you know those movies or you've seen things like that, or even before that, Civil War kind of thing, where a young woman would have a man that she was interested in, and he knew he was going to have to go off to battle. What token of her affection could she give to that young man that when he's in the foxholes or the middle of the night, he could remind himself there's something back home that's worth fighting for? Well, of course, a nasty old handkerchief, right? I forgot mine. I was going to pull it out. "Here, baby, take this snot rag to war with you, and you can remember me on your long, cold nights where you're out there fighting for your life. You can rub this slightly used tissue against..." Yeah, okay. But it's the same idea. It's this pledge. It's a pledge of her affection, right? It's her pledge saying, when you, or should I say, if you, because we all know, so, you know, if you make it back, when you make it back, I'm here waiting for you. This is my guarantee for you, right? Where do you think engagement rings came from, right? Maybe that would have been a better way to do it. You give an engagement ring. But that's a promise of future fulfillment. How might this affect you? Beloved, understand that at the day that you received salvation, there is a promise waiting for you. That when he said, "I'm going to go and make a place for you." And if I didn't tell you that, if I'm not doing that, I wouldn't say that. And it's better that he goes. Why? Because then there's a place for you. You know, Jesus is eternally a carpenter, continuous in the process. Did you ever think about that, by the way? That God the Father, who creates and who is a creative being in and of itself, who creates just for the joy of creating, then ironically, in his own humor, his son was born to a carpenter who also creates and builds. It's awesome. And then after that, he went up to heaven to create a place for you. It's amazing. And this is your seal. Now, next week when we come back, we're going to talk about sanctification and about service. We'll end with this part of sanctification, if you can go to that slide, sanctification. There's three parts of sanctification, which is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. This is where we begin to kind of blend these lines, right? Because all of those other things are continuously on us forever, and then we move into some things that happen afterwards or happen on a more continuous basis that are continuing to happen instead of just being done, if that makes sense. Sanctification, there is three different parts of this. There is inauguration, continuation, and culmination. In the sanctification progress, there is inauguration, which is our immediate position that we've just kind of talked about. Here's the thing. You are in the process, if you're in Christ, you're in the process of being sanctified, and in Christ, you are already sanctified. So, you know, all those saints in the Vatican, they ain't got nothing on you. Because sainthood isn't something bestowed upon by man. Sainthood is something that's been given by God. And so at the moment that you believed, you are sanctified, ultimately. That's the inauguration. However, there's the continuation, which means a progressive sanctification, which is what we teach, what I believe, and what you believe, because every single day it happens. Somebody cuts you off. And 3 years ago, you know, you would have given him this one-fingered stop sign. But now, right, because of God's work in your heart, you just kind of mumble a little bit underneath your breath and then quickly repent for even that. Let's be honest, right? There's nobody perfect. I mean, that's the last part, culmination, the perfection. Where somebody cuts you off and you say, God bless you on your journey. Let me rejoice with you that you're breaking the speed limit. Hopefully, God's grace and mercy is on you and you don't get a ticket. You know, that's the perfection, right? None of us are there yet, right? But that's ultimately when we die or when Jesus comes back. So there's the inauguration, the day that it has happened in God's eyes, in Christ, we are already sanctified. There's what we experience, which is the continuation of that every single day, dealing with sinful human beings and our own sinful flesh, and continuously seeking to turn towards God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the culmination, where we will have new bodies, new heavens, new earth, be united with Christ as his bride, and will forever be perfected, living up to the potential he has already given us in Christ. Okay? How does this make you feel to know that God is doing this work in you and on you and for you right now? I hope that as you leave, this causes you to rejoice. And I also hope, as we go all the way back, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, that this would be what would help you choose him. He accepts you And this is an important teaching. Jesus accepts you just as you are. You need not change to come to Jesus at all. But Jesus loves you enough to not leave you where you are. He loves you enough to say, I know a way that is better. I have a place for you that is better. I have a position for you that is better. And to come to what is better, you must leave what is not best. And so it doesn't matter how you come to Jesus. But it matters how you follow him. And the best news about it all is he will do the work in you through the Holy Spirit. He is the one who sanctifies us. If by God's grace, as a Christian, you recognize that in yourself, or you have other people recognize it, that, you know, 5 years ago you would have gave him the stop sign, but now you don't. Praise God for not that, not praise you. And so, brother or sister in Christ, or fellow person who is not a Christian yet, I hope that this makes you rejoice in that God is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our King, that you have done the work on the cross on our behalf and are doing the work in our own hearts. That all we must do is simply give ourselves over to you, and you will be God in us. I look so forward to next week as we talk about the indwelling and the filling and the service of the fruit and the gifts that you give us as your church, as your body. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, and we pray for each and every one of us that you would help to continue to sanctify us, that you would give us your Spirit that would show us the areas of our lives that we need to give over to you, that you need to take control of and change. We want to glorify you. We want to become like your Son. We want to fulfill the purpose for which you've called us to. Help us, God. Be with us, in us, and work through us. We ask this for your name and for your glory. And we thank you that in your wonderful wisdom, it's also for our good. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.